In this session, we're beginning at Acts chapter 4. We completed chapter 3 in our last session. I will admit that some of the portions of Peter's sermon I did not make extensive comment about simply because I don't understand them. And you might say, well, you're teaching Acts, you shouldn't teach something you don't understand. Sometimes the teacher has no object, no alternative than that, because it's not as if, you know, if I did a little more homework, I'd understand it better. I've taught this book many, many times. I've read scores of commentaries. The problem is there are some things that even the commentators just don't know. The guess, in many cases, and I don't like their guesses in every case. Even no matter how much you research, there's got some things you just can't be sure what that means. But and we'll hit that from time to time. And I always feel a little inadequate in the latter verses of chapter 3 because of some of the points that Peter makes, and it's not quite certain what he means in some of them. But it gets better. And so we go on now to chapter 4. You see, chapter 3 ends with the end of a sermon. It's in chapter 4 that we read of the response to that sermon, not like chapter 2. Chapter 2 also contained an extensive sermon of Peter's, and then it also told us what happened as a result. Chapter 3 ends at the end of his sermon, and we have to come into the next chapter to see what happened afterwards. I would remind you that sermon in chapter 3 was occasioned by a miracle that was done, a miraculous healing. Peter and John had been on their way to the temple. There was a lame man who had always been lame, had been a well-known beggar, unable to support himself, and therefore everyone in Jerusalem saw him daily at the temple gate. Peter changed his whole life, of course. Jesus changed his whole life when Peter healed him. And he who had never been able to walk in his whole life, he who had never been able to work and support himself, was now an able-bodied ordinary citizen and loving it, walking and leaping and praising God. This caused a big stir. A crowd gathered. Peter took the opportunity to set the record straight. Many people were apparently beginning to think that Peter was some kind of a magic wizard or something. And he says, no, it's not me. It's not my power. It's not my even my virtue or my goodness. It's Jesus. Jesus did this. It was done in the name of Jesus, meaning that I'm just an agent acting on the part of Jesus. He's the one who did it through me. And he gave a gospel message on that occasion, which ends at the close of chapter 3. Chapter 4, then, continuing from the same event, the same day. And by the way, I would remind you that chapter divisions, you probably know this, but sometimes it's good to remind ourselves, chapter divisions, as we find them in our Bible, are not in the original. That is, Luke, when he wrote Acts, did not divide it into chapters and verses. This was done, actually, centuries later, and it's a good thing that it was done. It makes it easy to find an individual statement, because we can say, okay, it's chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. But when Luke wrote it, it was just one long scroll, you know, which is, as divided now, 28 chapters long. And if you wanted to find any particular statement, it'd be hard to do so without reference points like chapters and verses. But the chapter divisions sometimes are misleading as well, because we tend to think that when you come to a chapter ending, it's the end of the thought, and at the beginning of a new chapter, you start something entirely different. But that's not the case here. We have the story just continuing now in chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 2, the initial harvest of souls was 3,000 people. When Peter preached his first sermon, 3,000 people were added to the church. Whether this was, say, a day or two later, or whether it was weeks later, we're not told. It's just another event in the life of Peter that's worthy of telling. It's the second recorded sermon of Peter, but we don't know whether there were others preached in between those two unrecorded. In any case, if this was very shortly after the day of Pentecost, then it's probable that the better part of 2,000 people were converted on this occasion, because we see the number rising from 3,000 to 5,000. This is, by the way, the lack of Acts gives us any kind of a tally of the converts. After this point, they became too numerous to mention. It just mentions them multiplying. It was a growing movement in Jerusalem at that time. Now, what we read here is that the sermon of Peter and the enthusiasm of the crowds, you know, 2,000 people being converted approximately, probably on that moment, was a tremendous threat to the Sadducees. Now, this sermon was probably preached in the temple, because Peter and John were on the way to the temple, and the man that they healed was at the gate of the temple. So they were entering the temple precincts. They healed this man, and the man simply accompanied them on into the temple. And because of that, of course, there were many Jewish leaders who also frequented the same area, the temple area, including the Sadducees and the priests. Now, the Sanhedrin, as you know, was the supreme court of Israel's government. They were like the ruling body under the Roman oversight. The Jews' supreme court was the Sanhedrin. This was basically made up, mostly made up, of priests. In fact, the president of the Sanhedrin, like the chief justice, was the high priest. And the priestly family dominated to a large extent the Sanhedrin, the political body. Furthermore, in Israel there were rival denominations, as we would say today. In Christianity, especially in Protestantism, we have many denominations. You've got Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and so forth. In Israel, the Jewish faith had different denominations as well. People who interpreted their scriptures a little differently. They're squarely within the camp of Judaism, but different interpretations of things. And there were principally rival groups in the form of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were some other camps as well, but these were the main ones. The Pharisees and the Sadducees differed from each other principally in that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, which also Jesus and the disciples believed in, although they were not Pharisees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in that. And that was a hot and bitter point of contention between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we find these leaders of the temple, the captain of the temple, the priests, the Sadducees, came to the disciples, and it says they were really disturbed that Peter and the disciples were preaching to people that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this was offensive on two counts. One, the very idea of resurrection from the dead was contrary to the philosophy and theological presuppositions of the Sadducees, and these are men who came. By the way, most of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. There were Pharisees in it too, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were Pharisees of the Pharisee denomination, but it was a mixed body. Sort of like our Congress has, you know, Democrats and Republicans in it. So the Sanhedrin had Pharisees and Sadducees, but it was dominated by Sadducees. And the leading members that were the priests who were mostly Sadducean in their outlook. So they were upset that Peter was preaching the resurrection. Now, even if there was nothing that they had to take personally about that, that would have bothered them. Because, I mean, it's one of their identifying characteristics of their denomination, that resurrection just doesn't happen. There is no resurrection. And when you start pointing to an actual case that happened just a few weeks ago of a man who rose from the dead, this greatly challenges the validity of their assumption that this kind of thing doesn't happen. It's a little bit like if you were a pastor of a denomination that said, there are no gifts of the Holy Spirit today, there are no miracles happening today, and that's your position. You've gone to the mat in fighting with the Pentecostals or the Charismatics over this deal, and you've built your whole ministry on the assumption that they don't exist. And then someone comes into your church and starts healing sick or something. You know, I mean, it just can't happen. And if it does happen, it makes your whole theological system look way wrong. It makes you look kind of dumb. And so they were looking kind of dumb. They had egg on their faces there. Their whole position was resurrection from the dead is an absurdity. It doesn't happen. And here Peter was preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. But they had even another reason to be offended by this. Even beyond the disinterested theological issue, he was basically saying that they were the ones who killed Jesus, and God showed he didn't agree with them by raising him from the dead. So there was the further thing of saying, there's more wrong with you guys than just your theology on this matter of resurrection. You guys are enemies of God, which is even worse than having bad theology. God is working against you. You killed him. God raised him. What's that say about you and God? And so they had a couple of reasons to be really upset about this message. And they were upset. And it says in verse 3, they laid their hands on them. There's a lot of laying of hands going on in the book of Acts, but this is a little different. Generally, the laying on of hands was done to heal the sick or to administer the baptism of the Spirit. In this case, they laid their hands forcibly upon them and apprehended them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, you might say, well, how in the world could they get away with that? These guys hadn't done any crime. They healed a man. They preached a message. There were no laws against preaching this message at this point. How could they just put them in jail? We take for granted some of the liberties we have in the free world today. These were a long time coming in society. The idea that you cannot be put in jail without some due process of law, you have to be apprised of your rights, you've got the right to call a lawyer, you can't be sent away to prison until you've been, you know, had a jury trial if you choose one and so forth. All these things we take for granted. If someone just walked in here and hauled me off to jail, we'd be aghast. I mean, you can't do that in this country. This is a free country. Well, that's just the point. This is a free country still, in many respects, not as free as it used to be. But they didn't know anything about free countries. And in ancient times, every country was ruled by tyrants, basically. In that time, the Roman emperor was the tyrant. He could do whatever he wanted to. Now, he did, in fact, extend some liberties to Roman citizens the average subject did not possess in the Roman Empire. And one of the privileges was a Roman citizen could not be condemned and beaten without a fair trial first. So there were some inklings, even of our modern idea of due process, even in the Roman Empire, but it was not extended universally. The minority were under the emperor who had the privilege of Roman citizenship, which was either purchased with a lot of money or conferred as a reward for military service or something like that. Only they had these privileges. Everybody else could be beaten, you know, without a trial. They could be thrown in jail and rot there without a trial. And so, of course, it was not the Roman authorities in this case, but the Jewish authorities that did this. But the Jews were such an ungovernable people. They were so hard to manage that every Roman procurator hated the assignment of being the overseer of Palestine. I mean, there were so many riots, so many uprisings. The Jews were such a fiercely independent people. They rejected all Gentile overlordship. And, you know, the Romans managed them, but barely, you know. And Pilate was not very successful in keeping the riots down. It later, after New Testament times, I mean, after the record closes, Pilate was removed, actually, from office for mismanagement. But it's like if Caesar really disliked one of his guys, he'd appoint him to be the governor of Palestine, you know, punishment. Because those Jews were scary. I mean, they were fierce. There was a movement, a guerrilla movement called the Zealots, that was picking off Roman soldiers everywhere and by surprise. And sometimes the whole nation would rise up. In fact, that's why the nation perished eventually, is because there was a Jewish uprising against Rome in 66 AD, followed with a bloody, horrible battle for 3.5 years. And finally, the Romans won it and destroyed Jerusalem. But the Romans wanted to keep the Jews happy as much as they could. In most cases, they wanted to avoid uprisings. And so when the Romans took over Palestine, they basically allowed the Jews to have their own court, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin could arbitrate in most legal matters. The Romans would keep their paws out of there just to keep the Jews feeling a sense of independence that they wouldn't rise up too much. There were things that they did not allow the Sanhedrin to do. The Romans would not allow the Sanhedrin to put a man to death. That was a Roman prerogative merely, and which is why, of course, Pilate eventually heard Jesus' trial. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus in their own chambers the night before he was crucified, but they could not kill him. They did not have the right under the Romans to do so, so they had to go and convince Pilate, a Roman official, that Jesus deserved to die. They had a real hard time convincing him of that because they couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus that would cause Pilate to be alarmed. Finally, they just blackmailed Pilate and said, if you don't condemn him, we're going to tell Caesar that you're a traitor. There goes your head. And so to avoid losing his head, and his, or at least his job, probably his head too, he gave them their way. But the Sanhedrin could kind of do this kind of strong-arm stuff without the Romans' interference, so long as they didn't get out of the boundaries of what the Romans allowed them to do. And it was the chief priests and the Sanhedrin that was no doubt involved here. Now, we don't read the word Sanhedrin in the passage, but it does say the priests, the captain of the temple, which was actually a Jewish officer that the Sanhedrin appointed to keep the peace in the temple. There was actually known to be an officer appointed by the Sanhedrin to maintain calm and peace in the temple. And the Sadducees in general, these are no doubt men put up to it by the Sanhedrin. And they didn't like the theology, they didn't like the implications that they were guilty of putting to death a man that God was really on his side. And they could just go in there, and there just was no due process that they had to follow. They grabbed these guys and hauled them off to jail. They had broken no law, but that didn't matter. If you cross the authorities, you're in trouble. Sort of like in a communist country or something, you know, you don't have to break your own law. If they don't like you, they do something about it. And so they threw these guys in jail, but they also realized that they would need to find some more legitimate reason to condemn them. And so they decided the next day they'd have a trial and try to find something wrong with them. Now, we see then Peter and John are now spending the night in jail. And although they're out of sight and been hauled off, that has not prevented the populace from being affected by the sermon. A couple thousand more people get saved as a result, even as they watch their preacher being hauled to jail. And verse 5 says, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes," the rulers would imply the Sanhedrin, "as well as Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas," these men were both high priests, Annas was the older man, Caiaphas was his son-in-law, Annas was the high priest recognized by the Jews, but the Romans felt like Annas's popularity and influence was scary to them. So they removed Annas from office and put his son-in-law Caiaphas in office. Caiaphas was close enough related to Annas to not make the Jews be too offended, but he was more compliant to the Romans than they perceived Annas to be. And so Caiaphas was the high priest appointed by the Romans. His father-in-law was really more acknowledged by the Jews. The Jews didn't much honor the Romans' decisions. So we have a phenomenon that the law of Moses never allowed, namely two high priests. But Annas and Caiaphas were there, John and Alexander. Now, John, of course, is not the Apostle John, but another relative of the high priest. And as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, that is Peter and John, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, the word power here is dunamis. It's not another word which is frequently translated power in the Greek. The Greek word here is dunamis, not exousia. The latter word, exousia, means authority. Sometimes in our Bible it's translated power, especially in the King James. But exousia really means authority. But in this case, it's not exousia. It's actually dunamis. It's often been pointed out that our English word dynamite is derived from the Greek word dunamis, which it means power. And they're not asking on what authority the disciples acted, but through what power source. And the implication, of course, is, since the Sanhedrin did not accept this to be from God, that this must have been occultic power. They were hoping to charge them with demonism, with occultism, which was, of course, punishable by death under the Jewish law. And so they didn't say, "By what authority do you do this?" They actually did ask Jesus that, the same guys asked Jesus that during his life, "And by what authority do you do these things?" But here, they're not talking about authority. They're trying to figure out, are you acting under demonic power? If so, we can nail it. You know, by what power did you do this? Obviously, there was some manifestation of power. A man who's been crippled all his life, suddenly his ankles and his feet receive strength and he's totally normal. That took some power, but from where? By the way, they also accused Jesus of acting in the power of Satan, you will recall. When the people were marveling at Jesus' success in casting out demons, his opponents said, "Oh, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And even to this day, it is the official position of the Orthodox Jews that Jesus was a sorcerer. Those who reject Christ, it's written in the Talmud, which is the official book of modern Orthodox Judaism. It goes back to the early centuries of this era. But it says in the Talmud that Jesus was condemned for sorcery. Which is interesting in a way, because modern liberal so-called Christian scholars, who are not really Christian at all, but they're in the camp, they deny that Jesus even did anything supernatural. They argue that the so-called miracles of Jesus are just legends made up by the later church and never really happened. Of course, they have no evidence for that, but it's just they say that because they don't believe miracles could happen. They're kind of prejudiced about that. But the irony of it is that the worst opponents of Christianity that ever lived were the Jews who actually crucified Christ and persecuted the apostles, and they never denied that supernatural things were done by Jesus. They just tried to put another interpretation on it. They said, "That's not God, that's demonic." But the opponents of Christianity nearest to the original sources never denied that Jesus' ministry was characterized by supernatural phenomena. And here, the Sanhedrin is obviously looking for some kind of a charge that has teeth, something they could lay hold on and say, "Now, you did something wrong here." No one could figure out why it'd be wrong to heal a man. It seems like a good thing to do. But Jesus was often accused of doing very bad things when all he did was heal somebody on the Sabbath. And they said, "Well, the Sabbath, that's a violation of the Sabbath. That must be the devil doing that, not God." There was no reason that the work itself looked like a work of the devil. It looked more like a work of God. So also, they knew they didn't like what the apostles had done. But they had a problem on their hands. And they admitted a little later on, later in this chapter, say that a mighty work was done by these men we cannot deny. What are we going to do? What spin are we going to put on this? Notice, the charges the apostles are faced with have to do with miracle. By what power did you do this miracle? But we're already told that it's not really the miracle that was so offensive to these guys, but the doctrine. The miracle simply established that the doctrine was true. And they were offended by the doctrine of the resurrection. You know, they couldn't kill guys for teaching a resurrection. The Pharisees did that all the time, and there's no capital charge there. So they're trying to get to the bottom of this miracle thing and say, somehow this must have been demonic. And it's implied when they say, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is Peter's third sermon recorded, and the shortest one, but not short on conviction to those who heard him. Let's look at this content of this sermon just for a moment. Peter kind of embarrasses his accusers by his opening remark. He says, now, as I understand, we're on trial, right? We're on trial for doing something wrong. Let me get this straight. Is it because this helpless man who couldn't walk, we helped him walk, we made him better? This is what we're on trial. Let's get this straight. Is this what you're trying us for? I mean, commit yourselves. Why are you holding us? Why did you put us in jail? Why are we on trial at all? Because this helpless man was helped. Is that, you're gonna say that's what it's for? And what an embarrassing thing for the court to say, yeah, we don't really have anything else to say, but that they helped this guy. It doesn't look good for the court. It kind of looks like they got no reason. And Peter points that out right at the outset. It kind of puts them on the defensive. That is the court. He's on trial, but he puts them on trial. Do you really have reason to be persecuting us like this? And is your reason simply that we did a good deed? That's what he specifically says. If this day we are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he's been made well, then I'll be glad to answer you on that. You asked me, by what name? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I wanted to tell you anyway. Let it be known to you all that, and to all the people of Israel, I wish it wasn't just the Sanhedrin. I wish that everyone in Israel is here within the sound of my voice so I could answer you this, because it's what I want everybody to know anyway. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now, this is the third time he's preached. It's the third time he's made this emphasis. Every time. He, of course, preaching the gospel requires that you mention that Jesus died and rose again. And Peter never leaves that out. But with this particular audience, he never leaves out the fact that, yeah, he was crucified, you did it. Because, of course, in his first three sermons, he's speaking to the very geographical location and ethnic people who had, in fact, only a couple months earlier, crucified Jesus. So he wanted to make sure they took full ownership of that deed. This man that you crucified, God raised him from the dead. This has been the basic theme of all three of Peter's sermons so far. You killed him, God raised him. And what does that tell you about you and God? That you and he are not as tight as you pretend. By him, this man stands here before you whole. Peter was very careful to make sure that no one gave him, Peter, the credit for a miracle that was done manifestly through his own hands. He had picked up the man from the ground. The man's feet had received strength. His ankles had received strength. As far as any onlooker could tell, Peter was the miracle worker. And right from the beginning of his sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter wanted to make it very clear. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Very, very important that you don't take the glory for what God does through you. And it's very tempting to do so when something remarkable is done through your ministry. The temptation is to start a magazine, or to make sure you get on the radio and talk about it, because it makes your ministry look good. Now, Peter had no interest in making his ministry look good. He knew that he couldn't do that. He had spent 3 years with Jesus. He knew very well his own impotence. But he wanted to make sure Jesus got all the credit, and that's, of course, what must be done. As soon as a man begins to accept the credit for what God has done, he's putting himself on the wrong side of God, too, and he can expect some problems from God. In that area. Verse 11. Now, Peter here, if you'll notice, if you're looking at the New King James, verse 11 is mostly in italics. The New King James editors have placed in italics, in addition to the words that are supplied that aren't in the Greek text, which almost all translations place in italics, they have also italicized every quote from the Old Testament. Whenever you find the New Testament writers quoting an Old Testament verse, the New King James will italicize the whole quote. However, this is not an exact quote. The quote is actually taken from Psalm 118, but it's quoted also in Matthew and other places by Jesus. The verse in question is Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And Jesus, in Matthew 21, I believe it was, if I'm not mistaken, 21:42, he quoted this to the Jews. He just quoted it verbatim. Have you not read what it says in the law? He said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has been made the head of the corner. Well, Peter's obviously referring to the same scripture, but he's not quoting exactly. He's personalizing it. He said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. Not the builders, but you builders. Which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, that verse, maybe I should pause a moment to tell you what that verse means. Obviously, Peter identifies the leaders of Israel as the builders who rejected the stone. There's a lot of imagery in both the Old and New Testament, metaphors and so forth, that you can gain a lot by saying, well, what is that metaphor trying to get at? I mean, after all, it's not really talking about a real building, real stones, real walls, real cornerstones of a structure. This is all metaphorical, but what's it referring to? Well, God was building the nation of Israel. He was building his kingdom, as it were, in the people of Israel. Those who were the leaders of Israel, especially the religious leaders, the priests and so forth, were like builders. They were the ones who were supposed to be making sure the building was going according to God's plan, that the nation was structured and ordered according to the principles that God had laid out in the law. And they, of course, were like in a sense, God was the architect, they were the builders, but they were supposed to follow the blueprint. However, the leaders didn't do that. The leaders, like many other leaders, I mean, you give people power and it corrupts them. These people, because they had power, they used it to build their own kingdom. And they did not follow God's blueprint. And so when God sent along the most important stone in the building, their blueprint was so different than God's, there was no place for it. So they rejected the stone that God sent to be the principal stone. And of course, that stone is Christ. He represents the cornerstone of the whole kingdom of God. Everything God is doing is based upon Jesus. In a stone building in those days, the cornerstone actually determined the position of most of the other stones. It was laid first. And its position and angle and so forth, in order for stones to be laid flush against it, would determine how all the other stones were laid. The building's very shape, in a sense, was affected by the cornerstone more than any other stone. And Jesus is compared with the cornerstone of the building. And his teaching, his model, his person was to give shape to the whole structure, as it were. I mean, he's the one to which everything has to conform. But when he showed up on the scene, the leaders of Israel, the so-called builders of the project, his movement didn't fit their movement. His agenda was different than their agenda. In fact, he had no room for theirs at all. He was a well-cut cornerstone, but he didn't fit the program that they had. Their blueprint didn't allow for a stone that shape. So they rejected him. And of course, that rejection was seen in the fact that they crucified him. But the stone that the builders rejected, nonetheless, God didn't reject him, and he continued to use it. He just built another building. The builders of Israel built according to their own architectural design. And when God sent the proper stone that fitted his design, they couldn't fit him in, so they threw him aside. They rejected him. And God, as they kept working on the project, God was building another building over here around the cornerstone that he chose. And that was the church, the body of Christ. And so while the leaders of Israel were still building according to their own pattern, the nation of Israel and the religious system of Israel, they had no room for Jesus. They cast him out, but God is building another building. He has made him to be, in fact, the chief cornerstone of the building that God is really going to build. Now, Jesus quoted that scripture, Psalm 118, verse 22, about himself. Peter does so, personalizes it, and points out that the leaders of Israel are, in fact, the builders who rejected him. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that Peter, in this passage, mixes three Old Testament passages, all of which speak of Jesus as a stone. One of the passages is this psalm that is here quoted, Psalm 118, verse 22, but also there's a couple of passages from Isaiah that are mixed into Peter's paragraph here about Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 4 that who are Christians are coming to him as to a living stone. That is, Jesus is like a living stone, rejected indeed by men. That's an allusion, of course, to Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. Jesus is like a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him will by no means be put to shame. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 28:16. But it refers to a chief cornerstone there, and it's a reference to Christ. Then he goes on, verse 7 here. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Obviously, the quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. And, now verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That is another quote from Isaiah, a third passage. Isaiah 8:14 speaks of Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then Peter applies all this. He quotes three Old Testament passages, two from Isaiah, one from the Psalm. All of them have one thing in common. They refer to Jesus using the metaphor of a stone. And having quoted these verses, he kind of puts it all together. He says in verse 8, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so forth. Now, to you he's precious. To those who stumble, he's not precious. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And so Peter kind of takes the stone motif out of the Old Testament and applies it in every case to Jesus and sees the church, the body of Christ, made up of people, as if we were living stones. Of course, we're not really stones. Jesus isn't really a stone either. That's a metaphor. He's a person. He's alive. So are we. But Jesus is the defining member of the spiritual building, the spiritual temple, which is the body of Christ, us. God lives in us, not in temples made with hands. And Jesus is the one who gives shape and definition to the whole building. We are built upon that stone, upon that foundation. So Peter understood that very early on in this sermon. He also, in his letter, which we just wrote, he made use of that verse again. Apparently one of Peter's favorite verses, since out of the few things we have recorded from him, he uses it twice in his sermon and also in his epistle. Now he says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. Now, you see, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus, kept building their own religious structure. God is now building another religious structure using Jesus as the chief cornerstone and us, those who believe in him, as living stones being part of that assembly. But he says there's no salvation in any other. That is to say, there's two buildings now. But you can't have salvation in, you can't take your choice and say, I'll be saved through this one if it's not the right one. Only the building which has Jesus as its chief cornerstone is the one through which salvation can be found. The one that the Jews are building, there's no salvation there. There is no salvation in any other. The builders are still building a religious structure without Jesus as part of it, but their structure doesn't provide any salvation. The salvation is only to be found in the stone that they have rejected and is therefore not in their system. They have a false religious system, also offering false hopes of salvation to their followers because they've rejected the only one in whom salvation really is. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is, God has given man knowledge of one name, the only name by which men can be saved. This verse is one of the is on the short list of verses that make strong statements about Jesus being the only way of salvation. It's another one frequently quoted to make the point is John 14:6, where Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father but through me. That verse and this verse are probably the two most frequently quoted verses to make this point, and legitimately so. A person cannot be saved except through Jesus. And Peter says, through his name. Now, to say that you can only be saved through his name pretty much sounds like you pretty much have to be aware of the gospel. You have to pretty much be aware of his name to be saved. Of course, there are many who conjecture about how God will deal with people who never heard the name of Christ. Will they be saved? Is there even any chance for them to be saved? And to tell you the truth, although we may think it does, the Bible doesn't directly in any passage talk about those who have never heard the gospel. What the Bible does do is command us to preach the name of Jesus to every creature. And the Bible proceeds on the assumption that we will obey that command and that virtually everyone will someday hear the name of Jesus, and their decision about that will determine whether they're saved or lost when they decide to receive or reject Christ. But I'm not sure. I mean, some people would say it does, but in my understanding of Scripture, I'm not sure there's a direct statement of Scripture about those people who live and die before the gospel reaches their territory. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I was raised in a Protestant tradition that taught, and maybe true, that those who never hear the gospel simply are lost, period. They can't be saved through any means because they've never heard the name of Jesus, and there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. And therefore, if they never hear the name of Jesus, they cannot be saved. This I take to be probably true. Still, it's the tradition I was raised in, and it seems to be based on this verse principally. There are other Christians, equally evangelical, who love the Bible and believe it, but they would say the Bible is somewhat silent on the question of those who never hear, and they conjecture, and that's all it is conjecture, but it's out there. There are some good godly men like John R. W. Stott, one of the leading evangelical voices in England, and a number of other important guys who conjecture, and there's no authority in conjecture, it's still out there, that some persons never heard the name of Jesus, but who can deduce from the evidences around them that there is a God, and who would turn their hearts toward the pursuit of knowing that God, though they never have opportunity to hear the name of Jesus, that they would be saved through Jesus. No one can be saved except through Jesus. But that Jesus might save them on the same basis he saved Abraham or David, who also didn't know the name of Jesus. Abraham lived at a time when it was impossible to know the name of Jesus. Jesus hadn't come yet. David likewise. And there were Old Testament saints saved through faith in the God whom they knew, and through faith in the Saviorhood of God. And they were, as we understand it, I think all evangelicals would agree, that those who died before Jesus came, but died in faith toward God, they were saved because of what Jesus did. They were saved by way of anticipation. I mean, God did not send them to hell. They died in faith. They didn't know the name of Jesus. And some would say, well, there's a parallel situation to those nations where the name of Christ has not yet come. The reason Abraham didn't have to believe in the name of Jesus is because the name of Jesus had not yet come to him. Jesus hadn't been born yet on the earth. But he did respond to the light he had. He did follow God the best he knew. And because of the death of Jesus, God himself anticipated and knew about, these men were saved and justified by their faith. And there are some who would argue that the principle applies beyond simply those Old Testament cases to anyone in any culture who has not yet had access to the actual knowledge of the name of Jesus, but has nonetheless responded the best he knew how to the God that they barely know and that they pursue with all their heart. That God will save them through Christ, even if they've never heard of him. That when they go to heaven, they'll find out, oh, it's him. He's the one who saved me. You know, that Jesus is the only Savior. The question is whether anyone could be saved by Jesus without having heard of him. I do not know. By giving so much airtime to that particular view, you might think that I favor that view. I don't necessarily. I'm saying that there are more than one opinion out there among people who love the Lord, who want to honor these kinds of scriptures, and they say these people are still saved through the name of Jesus, if they're saved at all. But another opinion is that there are no people out there who really love God and really are seeking God and who do not hear the gospel. The Calvinists would say the very fact that people live and die in a region where the gospel is not available is a proof that they were never elect. And had they lived right here in the middle of America, they still would have rejected Christ. And God allowed them sovereignly to live and die in a region where the gospel was not available because it wouldn't make any difference if it was available to them. They happen to be people who were going to reject God anyway. Or, some would say, if persons live in a region where the gospel has not yet come, but they really do have a heart after God, that God will somehow give them enough information so they can go somewhere, find a missionary or something, and be saved. There are actual stories of this kind of thing happening. People in tribal villages where the gospel is not yet reached, but because of their heart after God, an angel appears to them or something and tells them where to go. I mean, Cornelius in the Bible is an example of that very thing. Here's a guy, he was not saved by his devoutness, but because of his heart after God, God sent an angel and told him where he could find a missionary. And so he could hear the gospel. This itself may suggest that people do need to hear the gospel to be saved. And if they really are hungry after God and don't know the gospel, that God will honor that and will make sure that they have an opportunity to hear the gospel one way or another. We hear in modern times of some Muslim villages where Jesus himself appears to almost everyone in the whole village in a dream the same night, and where the whole village becomes converted. God has his ways. He knows who is capable of responding or disposed to respond. And I'm not sure that God will allow anyone to live and die without any knowledge of the gospel who would have responded had they heard. God knows more than we do. And we know that God wants people saved more than we do and more than they even want to be saved themselves. God sacrificed more to get people saved than most people are willing to sacrifice to get themselves saved. He sacrificed his son and demonstrated that he's no ogre. He's not out there just waiting to pounce on anyone who doesn't jump through the right hoop. If God can find any excuse to forgive someone for sins, he'll surely do it. The question is what constitutes enough grounds for that. And so there's a lot of views out there. But let me say this. Some people fear that if you even allow for the possibility that God may have some program, some means by which Jesus will save sincere people who never hear his name, that means we probably shouldn't go tell them the gospel. Why should we? God will save them anyway. But that is far from a reasonable conclusion, even if we start with that assumption. Because several things are clear. First of all, we're told to go preach the gospel. So even if everyone was already saved and didn't need to hear the gospel, which of course is ridiculous, but even if that were the case, we should still go preach if Jesus said to. Because we're supposed to obey him. But another thing to consider is that even if it were possible, we don't know this to be so, but even if it were possible for some people to be saved, that is, go to heaven, without having heard the gospel, there are no doubt people who would think about God and would consider seeking after God upon hearing the gospel, who would not consider it or seek after God without hearing it. Furthermore, even those who are naturally disposed to seek after God and don't hear the gospel, even if there was a place in heaven for them, they cannot live to the glory of God without knowing about Jesus. They cannot overcome sin in their lives. They cannot overcome the demonic bondages of their tribal religions. They cannot bring glory to God in their lives. And there's something more in the gospel. There's more of an object in the gospel than just filling heaven up with people. God is seeking a people who live for his glory on the earth. He's looking for a people unto his praise. He wants the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He said that three times in the Old Testament. And therefore, there's more reason to preach the gospel than just to get people to transfer their ticket from hell to heaven on the railroad. You know, I mean, heaven's the right place to go. But that's not the only thing God's concerned with. He's also concerned that Christians glorify him in their life. And it's quite clear that even if there were some plan in God's unrevealed purposes that would allow people to be saved somehow and go to heaven at the end of their life without having heard about Christ, if that were so, it would still not follow that they shouldn't be preached to, because they need to be made disciples of. Jesus said, you need to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. People need to know about Jesus, period. And salvation, that is in the sense of going to heaven, isn't the only issue. It is perhaps the most important issue, but it's not the only issue. There's more involved than that. So, anyway, that's a bit of a launch from this verse, but the point is, this is a principal verse for the proof of the doctrine that people must hear the name of Jesus in order to be saved. I'm saying there are some evangelicals who have some alternative understandings of how that works. No evangelical Christian would ever argue that people could be saved through Buddha or through Muhammad or through, you know, just being a good person. No evangelical Christian would suggest that. But what some suggest is that people can be saved through Jesus, through the sacrifice Jesus made because he died for the sins of the whole world, even if they have not yet heard his name, and there may be some way that God knows how to do that. We don't know of it, and therefore we cannot act as if that is the case. We have to act as if they need to hear the gospel. They certainly do, in order to bring glory to God in their lives and to fulfill his purpose in their lives, and probably to go to heaven. Verse 13, the sermon ends, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing." Now, we do not read that the man was arrested, I believe, when they laid hands on them in verse 3, put them in custody. I guess that could include the man. I had the impression it was just Peter and John. But, I mean, the man had done no crime, so I don't see why they would have necessarily had any grounds to arrest him. But he probably showed up for the defense, you know, when he knew his friends were going to be on trial. In any case, notice, they could say nothing. Again, these men's mouths were stopped. Why? What stopped their mouths? Well, four things. One is they perceived that these men were uneducated and untrained men. Now, Peter's defense was brief but eloquent. And by the way, before that, boldness. They saw boldness first. That was actually before the untrained part. The first thing they saw was the boldness of Peter. Now, it's possible that they may have remembered this man. Only 7 or 8 weeks earlier, he had denied the Lord three times in the presence of some of the Jewish leaders. And I don't know him. And I think they probably knew he was lying. But they were just after Jesus at that point, not all of his disciples, so they let Peter go. But to see this man so radically changed, a man who was denying Christ so vehemently, even with oaths and so forth, not very long ago, now speaking so boldly. And here, when he was denying Jesus, he wasn't even under anything like the threat he was under now in this trial. I mean, he denied Jesus when a girl asked him, aren't you a follower of his? Oh, I've never heard of him. Afraid of a young girl. Now he's standing before the most powerful men in the nation who are bloodthirsty, really. And they've proved it. They killed Jesus not so long earlier. Shortly after this, they're going to kill Stephen, too. These men are murderous. And Peter Yeah, he couldn't care. He just gets up there and gets in their face. He's a bold man. That stunned them. They didn't quite, that surprised them. This man, Peter, was a radically different man than he was only a few weeks earlier. Secondly, they saw that Peter and John, who had done, were not educated. His eloquence as well as the power of what he was doing. I mean, they saw, no doubt, that a couple thousand people were convinced by his sermon the day before. And yet he wasn't educated. Remember, they marveled the same thing about Jesus. It says in the Gospels that these people said, when they heard Jesus speak, they said, where did this man get this? He hasn't ever studied. And by study, it means that he never went through the rabbinic training that all these guys had been through. They go through seminary to become religious teachers. And Jesus never did any seminary work. He probably had, like most Jewish boys, the equivalent of about sixth grade education today. And so did Peter. But that's not being educated. These men were ordinary men, probably barely literate. And yet there was a power in it. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, I thank you, Father, that you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. You know, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That statement about babes and the wise is found in Matthew 11:25. At the same time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. And the other statement I made comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Or actually, we could start at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, as who see the Christians that are in the group with you who've been called to Christ with you. Not many wise into the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noblemen are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And that's certainly what Peter and John did. They were in the eyes of the world, uneducated, untrained, foolish, not sophisticated. And yet they certainly put to shame those men whom the world did regard to be wise. Why? Because they had the wisdom of God and the power of God in what they spoke. There was an anointing there that the others didn't have. Yeah. That was Matthew 11, what did I say? 20, 25. Pardon? 1 Corinthians 1, 27? 26 and 27? Okay. So these men were effective without training. Now, to me, that seems very normal. Because most of the most effective guys I know of my generation have never been to seminary. In fact, most of them have never been beyond high school. I myself don't have any education beyond high school. And I think of Dave Lehman, who also I don't think ever went to college. Probably know more about missions and the Bible than most of the pastors I've ever met who've been through seminary. You don't necessarily study to be a preacher. Now, you do study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But to be a preacher, an effective evangelist, or even a teacher of the truth, you don't need formal education necessarily. You need the call of God. And if there's a call of God, there will be an inward motivation to pursue after knowledge. I mean, I can say I'm not educated, but that's not quite accurate. I'm not formally educated. I've never gone to school. But I dare say in the 25 years I've been in ministry teaching, I've taken it upon myself to become educated on my own. And that's what I think anyone would do if they have a calling to preach. They might do it through a seminary. That's a possible thing, but you can do it without it as well. I remember a Pentecostal preacher. Actually, he was not Pentecostal, he's a charismatic, but he was actually, I think, a Southern Baptist preacher. I may have told you this before. I sometimes forget who I've told these things to. But he was studying in seminary somewhere in the South, and he was working his way through seminary by working at a market in the butcher department. And he was, one evening it was closing time, and he was eager to clean up his station and get out of it and go home. And he said, just about closing, this big, heavy black lady came strolling in, with not in a hurry at all, and she's wandering through the store and talking to the workers there and so forth. And he was just wishing she'd hurry up and go, and because he wanted to go home. And she came up to him and said, oh, you're new here, aren't you, son? And he said, yes, ma'am. And she said, what do you do? Are you a student? And he said, yes, ma'am. And he tried to keep the answers brief because he didn't want to get into a conversation, wanted her to leave, actually. And she said, what do you study to be? And he said, preacher, ma'am. And he said, at that point, she just let this big laugh. She just started holding her sides and laughing hysterically when he said he was studying to be a preacher. He said he was kind of embarrassed because everyone looked in the whole store and she was laughing at him. He said, why? And finally she stopped laughing. She said, son, you don't study to be a preacher. Either you is or you ain't. You don't have to study to be a preacher. You have to study to be a good workman. And Peter certainly did that. But it was not rabbinic training. He didn't jump through the hoops that the theologians had to jump through to be effective. And he was obviously more effective than the rabbis. The rabbis didn't get 2,000 people converted to their movement in one day, or 3,000. And this, they marveled at. They saw Peter was bold, exceptionally and unexplainably bold, that he was effective despite his lack of formal training. And they realized that they'd been with Jesus. Now, it's hard to know exactly what that line means. The last line in verse 13, they realized that these men had been with Jesus. It either means that they recognized them as having been part of the crowd, because Jesus was under surveillance for a long time before he was arrested. The leaders were keeping an eye on him. And his disciples were frequently with him, and they were saying, these guys, I recognize them. They were with Jesus. Or it may be that even though they didn't remember them to have been disciples, they could tell by something about them. They could say, these guys have been with Jesus. I'm not sure how. But one thing was clear. These men were clearly associated with Jesus, and Jesus had been one that they couldn't answer very well either. These men put them to silence. They didn't have anything they could say against it, but Jesus had done that before. And these men were kind of walking in his sandal steps, doing the same kind of things and saying the kind of things, and they were realizing that they may be over heads with these guys. They may have bit off more than they could chew by arresting these guys. After all, they'd done that. They'd made that mistake with Jesus before, and they thought that these guys are, on his team. These guys have been trained by him. And there's one other thing that put him to silence besides those factors. It had nothing to do with the apostles at all. It had to do with the guy standing there healed. That was a bit of a problem. I mean, if you're going to try to say these are bad guys, and all you've got is evidence is this man who's been lame all his life, he's now healed and blessing and praising God, kind of hard to make a case that that's a crime. And they couldn't say anything against it. So verse 50 says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. That is, they thought, we better talk about this without these guys present, because we got egg on our face and we don't want to admit it in front of them. So they put the apostles out of the room so that the court could convene and discuss their problem without the apostles listening in. Now, this conversation we're about to read took place with the apostles out of the room. So how did Luke know about it? How did it come to be recorded? Well, later we read that a great number of priests were converted. And it's very possible that some of the very men involved in this conversation that we're about to read, which was done when the apostles were absent, that these men, some of them later became saved and became part of the church, and they were the source of information about what was said with the apostles absent, said, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So we can't, here's a guy, he's well, you can't deny that it happened. That option is not open to us. Where can we go from here? But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no more, speak to no man in this name. That's not going to work. But that's all they could come up with. Well, let's just threaten them. That if you don't do that anymore, you're going to be sorry. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, you guys are judges, right? This is a court. Well, I'll tell you what you're going to have to judge here. You're going to have to judge between right and wrong. And the particular thing you have to judge between right and wrong is whether it's right for us to listen to you more than to God. I'd be interested in hearing what your judgment is on that. Because if you think we should listen to you more than God, you're going to have some fast talking to do to make that one stick. But on the other hand, if we should listen to God more than to you, then obviously your commands to us we have to ignore, because God has told us to do what we're doing. We can't help but speak what we've seen and heard, because we've been commanded to speak it by God himself. And therefore, we're under two commissions now. We've got God telling us to talk and you telling us not to. Now put yourself in our shoes. Who would you obey, God or these guys? Now that's what Peter's saying. You're going to have to make the judgment call on this, but we already know what we're going to do. You're going to have to decide whether it's right for us to do what we're going to do or not, since basically the choice we're making is to obey God rather than you. You tell us to stop, we can't stop. So, by the way, this happens again in the next chapter. And these verses where Peter, informs the Sanhedrin that he's not going to be intimidated and that he's not going to comply with their wishes are some of the more important verses in Scripture about civil disobedience. Now, when we hear of civil disobedience today, probably one of the cases that comes to mind most often is people who sit on abortion clinic steps and violate trespassing laws. That is not necessarily my idea of what Christian civil disobedience is. As much as I respect the rescuers, and I do definitely respect people who are willing to go to jail to save babies and so forth, I do not necessarily consider what they're doing to be biblical civil disobedience. And the reason for that is, I would define legitimate, conscientious civil disobedience on the part of a Christian to be when the government tells you to do something and God has told you to do the opposite, or the government forbids you to do something and God has given you orders to do the opposite. The only way that sitting on abortion clinics against the law would be civil disobedience is if God had truly told each of these people to do that. And some, maybe he has told some of them. But a lot of people just join in because it's, you know, they're kind of whipped into it by guilt or whatever. I mean, they're told that if they don't do that, they're not really dedicated Christians. And they kind of go out there. But there's no scripture that says you have to sit on abortion clinic steps. I mean, you could. I'm sure the Bible does say to speak up for those who are ready to perish and to rescue the helpless and so forth. But there are possibilities of pursuing them in ways that do not violate the law of the land. And insofar as we can do those kind of things without violating the law, I think we should. But where we have a problem is when the law of the land directly forbids us to do something that the Bible itself, God in no uncertain terms, has said, sorry, you can't do that. Then the Christian is required to stand up and boldly say, I'm sorry, you can decide, you know, Mr. Judge, you know, you can decide whether I should obey you or God, but I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey God, and that's the right thing to do. Now, in violating the authority of the authorities there, this was not rebellion. Very important. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, it says in the Old Testament. Rebellion is bad stuff. But to say to the authorities, I'm not going to obey you in a case like this, is not rebellion. It is, in fact, submission to God. For them to obey these authorities would be rebellion. Because when Samuel said to King Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, he meant rebellion against God is as the sin of witchcraft. It's not wrong to rebel against the devil. It's not wrong to rebel against people who are telling you to do dastardly things. I mean, those who resisted Hitler and tried to smuggle Jews to places of safety during World War II, or those who refused to kill the Jews or whatever, they were, of course, rebelling against Hitler. But they were not rebelling against God. Hitler was rebelling against God. And therefore, there are times when you must defy those who pretend to have authority that they do not have. And that is not making you guilty of rebellion. That's making you honor the true authority of God. And so it was actually the Sanhedrin that was in rebellion against God. And Peter said, sorry, I can't submit to rebellion. I've got to submit to God. And it's important to note that. Because some people would like to use their Christian convictions just to ventilate their own natural rebellious nature. They just despise authority. They just do not wish to have anyone tell them what to do. They want total independence from all authority. And they will basically claim that God's given them orders to do everything they want to do so that they don't have to listen to any authorities at all. I don't believe this is correct. There are duly appointed authorities by God, including government authorities, including the Sanhedrin. Because Paul said in Romans 13, all the authorities that exist are ordained by God. That would include the Sanhedrin. But the problem is ordained for what? Ordained to do what? The Bible makes it clear that God has authorized political authorities to do the just thing, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well, and nothing more. Anything more than that the government does, they're out of their league. They're out of their sphere, and they are not in authority to do more than that. Yes? What was that reference to? That's 1 Samuel 15, I think it's verse 22. But I'll make sure before we pass that up. Verse 23, I was off by one verse. 1 Samuel 15, 23. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Okay, so they stood against the authority, but they did so not out of rebellion, but submission to God. They're basically saying, okay, you tell us to do something. We recognize that you have some authority, but we must submit to the highest authority. You decide who we're supposed to do, you or God. It seems to me God's higher than you are, and therefore we should submit to him, even if that looks like rebellion to you. Okay, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since all glorified God for what had been done. That is, there was too much of a populist support for this because everyone was happy about the miracle. The Sanhedrin didn't have the guts to do what they wanted to do and get the crowd against them. The man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed, which simply means since he had been in this condition from birth, there had been 4 decades that this man had always every day been at that gate and everyone in town knew him. A whole generation had grown up seeing that man there, and he was not some stranger. The miracle was done on a prominent, well-known citizen. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. A.W. Tozer frequently quoted this verse, the first line of verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions, to make a certain point that is a valid point. I don't know if the verse is so much trying to make that point, but it does seem to illustrate it. He said, you can tell something about the character of man by who he associates with when he's let go, when he's free. If a man works at a job and has no liberty to choose his company there, you can't judge much by the company he keeps. If he has to be among sinners and blasphemers and people who hate God and people who tell dirty jokes and stuff, I mean, at work, you're not at liberty. If you've got to work there, work there. There are some jobs you shouldn't work at, no doubt, but just the fact that your coworkers are not godly men doesn't mean you shouldn't work at a job. And the fact that you associate with such people at the job or at other times when you're under obligation to be with them is not a reflection of your character. But when you have liberty, when you are let go, when you have elective time to do with what you want, your own leisure, the company you keep then will be a true indicator of your character, of your commitments. If you choose to be around people who hate God when you could be somewhere else as easily, it tells you something about whether you love God or not. Now, of course, if you want to be around those because you're actively evangelizing, that's another story. But if you're just hanging out, if they're just your companions, that's a barometer of where your heart is. And Tozer used to use this verse to illustrate that point. When these men were let go in the company of the Sanhedrin until this point, they had no choice. They were taken against their will, but when they were let free, they gravitated to people like themselves, as people always will. And that's why, the old saying, which is not in the Bible but makes sense, is birds of a feather flock together. That came from that observation. The people you hang out with when you can hang out with whoever you want to are the people who are like you, whether you admit it or not. So when they were let go, they did go to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? He's quoting Psalm 2. And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now they comment, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, they prayed for boldness. See, immediately they received what they prayed for, boldness. In fact, they received even a sign of God's favor and presence in the shaking of the building. Leonard Ravenhill was once drawing a contrast between the powerful prayers of the early church and the powerless prayers of many modern churches. He says, in biblical times, when the people prayed, the place was shaken. Nowadays, when the church is paid, the place is taken. And he liked to make a lot of little puns like that. But he's basically saying we don't see much shaking going on as a result of our prayers these days. And that's because we don't have the same kind of prayers. Now, notice this. There's a lot to be learned from this passage we just read. When they were let go, they went back to church, or back to the community, and they said, we were threatened with these things. Now, what would happen today if one of the evangelical leaders was arrested, threatened, his life was threatened, and so forth, and he was let go briefly, and he came back to the church and reported it? You know what they do? They'd start writing letters to congressmen. They'd start a march. They would, try to institute a ballot measure. They'd say, we got to do something about this. We can't be persecuted like this. We can't let them do this to us. We got to mobilize. There's enough of us to really get something done if we can just get ourselves organized here. And that would be, I think, the natural reaction for most churches today. If their pastor was hauled off to jail for innocently and threatened, that church, as soon as they got together again, now they might, of course, they would, if they had regular prayer meetings, they'd certainly make this a matter of prayer at their prayer meetings. But I suspect that many churches would not resort to prayer first. It wouldn't be their first reaction. Quick, we got to pray. It'd be more quick to do something. Now, the early church didn't think that way. They realized that they were dependent point of their success on the blessing of God. And so, what did they do? They turned to God and they prayed. Now, Their prayers were clearly powerful and got results. But what was different about their praying than ours? A number of things. A number of things. Not the least of which is there was nothing self-centered in their prayer. So much focus on God Himself. You know, we would have said, "Oh God, please protect Pastor so-and-so, Pastor Peter, and Pastor John. Please don't let them take our building. Please don't drive us underground. Please don't let us be persecuted. Please don't take away our freedoms. Please help us, me, I. And even when we're not persecuted, that's how prayers are pretty much dominated a great deal. You know, I, my, me, mine. God, look out for me." But notice, when in this prayer, all the way through, if you would underline or just take note of, every time the prayer says, "you" or "your," speaking to God, it was a very God-centered prayer. I mean, have a look at that again. When they pray in verse 24, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and then the quote. Then verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant that your servants, to your servants, so that with boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Everything is you, God, you, and yours. Your interest, your holy servant, your servants. Yes, they prayed for something for themselves, but they, not me, my, but I'm your servant. Look out for your servants as you choose. And notice they didn't pray for deliverance. They only prayed that they would not be intimidated. They didn't say, "God, please protect us from this." They said, "God, you predicted this. You told us this would happen. Now, don't let us succumb. Don't allow us to back down. Give us boldness. Don't let us be intimidated by these people." They didn't say, "God, don't let us go to jail. Don't let us die as martyrs. Don't take away our freedoms." He said, "Just don't let this hold us back." The church was dedicated to the proposition that they were there to be faithful, even if it meant suffering and death. The only thing they were concerned about is that their own human weakness might prevent them from being as faithful as they needed to be in the face of such challenges. And they said, "Therefore, God, please give us boldness. Please support the message with signs and wonders. Please keep your holy servant Jesus honored in our preaching and in our lives and in this town." And their prayer was so different than that which we would typically hear in most cases today in that very respect. Not our concerns, but God's concerns. That's, of course, how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "Pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Sure, it's time to give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts and deliver us from temptation." But all of those are things that were concerns of the kingdom of God. God wants his people to survive, as long as he wants them to survive, at least, to eat as long as they are to survive, and to be delivered from temptation and so forth. He wants us to be faithful. But the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is all about him. It's all about his interests, his kingdom, his pursuits, not ours. That is a major difference between many modern, weak, worthless prayers, maybe not entirely worthless, but certainly less valuable prayers, less good than those that we read of in the scriptures that got such results. Now, I point out to you that these men have been threatened by powerful men in political power. But they reminded themselves at the very beginning, "God, you are the one who made the heavens and the earth, as I recall. That makes you a lot bigger than these guys who are threatening us. Therefore, we are encouraged. You know, we're obeying you, not them." And they got some power. They were able last night to haul us off to jail, and they could do it again. "But you, as I recall, are the maker of the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it." They honored God, they praised God, they elevated God in their thinking right at the outset of their prayers. And a lot of times, you know, you might think, prayers, you know, you don't need to tell God that. He knows about that. And they even quoted the scripture to him. "God, you said this, blah, blah, blah." I once heard a man say, well, he says it kind of makes me laugh when people quote scripture in their prayers, as if God doesn't remember it and he needs to be reminded. Well, maybe we need to be reminded. You know, it's important that our prayers be offered along with faith on our part. And sometimes the things we say to God are really things that we need to, at the same time, be saying to ourselves, to remind us of the promises of God, to remind us of the sovereignty of God and so forth. I don't think God objects to that. The apostles prayed that way. I'm sure it was more for their benefit than God's that they said, "God, you created everything. God, you made this statement in the scripture." I mean, God knew that. He didn't have to be reminded, but they needed to be reminded. And so their prayers would be charged with confidence in God, which must accompany prayer. It contains certain things that were calculated to strengthen their own faith, that God was able to answer this prayer and that they had nothing to fear from these men. Okay? So they say, look at these threats they're making. And please stretch out your hand and do signs and wonders. Not signs of deliverance of us necessarily, but just keep doing the things you've been doing to prove that Jesus is who he says and to give confirmation of our message. God, I like that. He liked that. And, you know, when it says in verse 31 that the place was shaken, that's reminiscent of something very significant in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah had probably the most magnificent vision he ever had in his entire 50 years of ministry, it was in Isaiah chapter 6. And he says in Isaiah 6, 1 and following, in the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, which are angelic beings. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with three he flew. Got to use a couple wings for that, at least. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The filling of the house with smoke is like the glory of the Lord filled the place. Associated with that, in Isaiah's vision, the house was shaken. The doorposts were shaken by the manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. And I'm sure that when it tells us here in Acts 4:31 that the place they were in was shaken, it's saying that there was a visible token given that God's presence was mightily there. The Shekinah glory was resting upon the brethren there who were crying out to God, faithfully saying, God, we're going to do what you said, even if it costs us a lot. Just don't let us be driven back by intimidation. God honored that and gave them a token of his manifest presence there by shaking the place. Now, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now these last two verses give the example of a particular individual who apparently serves as a notable example of the general practice. We're told in verses 32 and through 35 that it was not uncommon for people to sell their lands and houses and to bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet in order to distribute it to the poor. Now, we don't need to be told that Barnabas did that. We are just told that people did that commonly. But Barnabas is mentioned as a particular example for a couple of reasons. One is he becomes a prominent player in the drama later on, where it's like later on he's significant, especially in the life of Paul. He, in fact, is the one who first believed that Saul was truly converted. And when the other apostles didn't believe it, Barnabas believed in him and brought him to the apostles and convinced them that they should accept him. He later brought Paul into the ministry in the church of Antioch and later accompanied Paul on the first missionary journey. This man, Barnabas, was later important. But what Luke tells us here is, of course, Luke knows he's going to tell more about Barnabas later. So by way of anticipation, he lets us know that Barnabas had first showed himself to be a godly and committed Christian by selling all his real estate and just giving it to the church. Furthermore, a second reason for bringing it up about Barnabas, besides the fact that Luke wants Barnabas to be somewhat familiar to us when he brings him up later, is that in chapter 5, there's a contrast to this man. There were a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold some property and pretended to be giving it all to God. But Lot, and we read about that in the next chapter. We won't take that at this point. But the mention of Barnabas faithfully doing what was apparently not too uncommon for people to do at the time is given perhaps as a specific example to contrast with the specific example of those who cheated in the same thing. And that was Ananias and Sapphira, to be mentioned later. Now, let's just comment a moment about having all things common, about not saying anything they had was their own, and so forth. On the one hand, this looks like communism or socialism. In fact, many Christians in the 70s, myself included, upon reading this and being very little, not very knowledgeable at all about politics. I didn't know the difference between communism and free enterprise or any of that stuff. I had the impression that what I understood to be communism and socialism was more like what the apostles practiced than free enterprise, free market capitalism. And I used to feel, just from these passages, that the American system of economics was not really as biblical as maybe the communist system. Now, I didn't understand things then very well, and I've come to understand much differently now. What was going on with the apostles was not in any sense parallel to what happens in a modern communist state or socialist state. In a socialist state, the government is set up to confiscate the proceeds of your labor. You work, you earn, the government takes it. And then they distribute it as they wish to whoever they want, including possibly to people that you would never approve of the money going to, maybe sponsoring abortions for women who go out and have a, you know, get pregnant out of wedlock every couple of years, and your tax money goes to pay for their abortions. Or maybe to support on welfare people who are able-bodied people but won't work. The Bible says those who don't work should not eat. You wouldn't have supported them. But the government takes your money against your will and supports them. Now, this is what communism, socialism, and so forth are about. Of course, communists wouldn't allow someone to be unemployed. Everyone has to be employed. But socialism does apparently reward people regardless of their output. And that is not what was happening in the early church. The apostles didn't come knocking on the door and say, hey, you're a Christian now. That means hand over all your property. No, as needs arose, the disciples did not consider, in their hearts, did not consider anything was their own, so they were ready to liquidate as necessary something they had in order to help somebody who had a need. But it was left up to them to decide when and to what causes to give it. It's true they gave it at the feet of the apostles, because they trusted that the apostles were more in touch than the average church member of, you know, what the needs were. When people needed something, they probably came to the apostles, and the apostles would be aware of it. But the people who were surrendering their goods were doing so voluntarily, not under coercion. We know this is true, because in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira do what they do, Peter rebukes them for it. He said in verse 4 of chapter 5, while it remained, that is the money, the property, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? The answer is yes, it was. You had the right to keep money or do what you want with the money. You earned it. It was your property. No one's going to steal it from you. See, if the government takes your money for anything beyond what the government is entitled to take money for, by the way, the Bible does say you should pay taxes, but the government is authorized to maintain justice, to punish criminals and so forth, to maintain a court and a police system. These things the Bible says the government is for. And if the government maintains a legal system and a law enforcement system, they have every right to tax the citizens who benefit from this to support it. The Bible says that in Romans 13. It's all about that. But if it gets its hand in all kinds of things that God didn't ordain the government to do, in public education, in, you know, welfare and all this other stuff, socialized medicine, things that God didn't ordain the government to do, and you may not much approve of them doing it, but you're a poor sucker. You don't have any control over the situation. They just come and confiscate more of your money to do it, and that's robbery. I mean, biblically speaking, the government is just a corporate thief if they take more from you than what you would voluntarily give, and they take it to do things that they're not really authorized by God to do. They just have taken on themselves a duty that they want to do, and they just say, well, we'll finance this at your expense. Thanks, we'll take your money, and you can't do anything about it. That is thievery. And that is why many Christians, myself included, believe that free market capitalism is actually much more in keeping with the biblical system, because the Bible teaches that by the sweat of your face, you eat your bread. There's a direct principle in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that your labor produces food and supply for your needs, okay? And even when Paul said those who don't work should not eat, he suggests that you're entitled to eat. You're entitled to spend the money that you earn by your own labor. But the Christian who has received the fruits of his labor justly and has every right to administer it is nonetheless to see himself as one who is a steward of God's things. If I earn a lot of money or a little money, it doesn't matter. Everything I earn is God's, because I'm God's. Every hour of my day belongs to God. Every ounce of energy in me is God's. The talents I have or the skills to make money, they're God's too. Everything I have and am belongs to God, and therefore, obviously, whatever I generate through what I have and what I am is God's as well. And I will have, the Bible makes it very clear, on the day of judgment, I and you will have to give an answer to God for how we stewarded or how we managed his stuff that he put in our hands. And if we say, well, I worked for this, why should God have any claim on it? Because God has claim on you. You're his servant. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, if you don't want to be bought with a price, you don't have to be. There's a whole bunch of people out there who aren't. They're going to be in hell, too, because we exult in the privilege of being bought with a price, because that price is that which purchased us out of our sin and out of damnation. But there's other parts to that picture, too. If you've purchased, you're owned. And you just got to decide, do I want to be owned or do I own myself? If I own myself, then I can. I can reject what Jesus did. I can say, I don't accept that price, thanks. I'll do my own thing. But if I'm going to become a Christian, I have to deny myself, first off, take up my cross and follow him, and I've got to accept bond servanthood. And that means that I acknowledge that I'm owned. All I have is owned. And everything I have is my responsibility to administer, to steward, to manage for the glory of God. Now, what that means is if I have more than what I need, there's a good chance God wants me to give some of that somewhere. But it's up to me to decide where. It's not up to the government to decide where. It's up to me. I might want to give it to missionaries. The government would never give it to missionaries. I might want to support a crisis pregnancy center and not an abortion mill. The government won't do that. The government won't give the crisis pregnancy people your money. They'll give the abortion mill your money. It's obvious that for the government to take the fruit of your labor and give it to something that they believe in but you don't is absolutely criminal. And that's what socialism and communism is based upon, is that criminal activity on the part of the government. It's tyranny. And so I believe that the concept of free market capitalism is if you put in a fair day's work, you actually have earned money, and it's yours to do with what you think you should do. And as a Christian, you have a special obligation on yourself because your own mentality is, well, it is mine, but it's not mine. It's not the government's. God didn't give it to them. He gave it to me, but he gave it to me to use for him. He didn't give it to me to build up my own kingdom and to build up my own empire and to become fat and sassy. And he gave it to me so that I could administrate it. And if I don't, there will be a day of reckoning. No question about that. Jesus made that very clear in his parables. I mean, you can read Matthew 25, the opening verses on that, if you're interested in seeing some documentation on the point. Now, the disciples understood this, apparently, in the early church, and they did not consider what they had to be their own. Yes, they earned it. Yes, it was theirs to do with what they wanted. Peter even said that. Was it not your own? Wasn't it in your control? Yes. But in your heart, it wasn't your own. In your heart, you had surrendered it. Jesus said, if a man doesn't forsake all that he has, he can't be my disciple. You do that first in your heart. What you do physically with your property, that is an expression of what's in your heart. Christianity is entirely a religion of the heart and of consistent behavior springing from the right kind of a heart. If it's in your heart that all you have is really the Lord's, then he should have access to some of it, and he will. If, in fact, you really believe that God owns everything, that'll be seen in the way that your money is spent and distributed and given and so forth. I'm no one's judge about that, and I don't care to be. I'm not interested in knowing what anyone here does with their money. It's not any of my business. But on the day of judgment, God will be very interested. And so will you be at that time. And let me just suggest, while the church did not enforce a common purse, it was strictly voluntary. The church did not set up a communist socialistic government to confiscate through taxation or whatever, or tithing or anything else. You know, it didn't confiscate people's property and do with it what they wanted. The church recognized that their money wasn't their own, it was the Lord's. Therefore, the Lord has as much interest in feeding people who were poor as in feeding me, who happened to be not so poor. And if I had property that I didn't need, I could liquidate that, and somebody who had less than what they needed could take it. Now, I would point out to you that this communal situation was not universal. Not all the churches practiced it. We can demonstrate that from studying the epistles. People had, even later in Acts, Mark's mother still owned a house, but it was a hermiting location. It was surrendered to God. Everything one owns belongs to God. As far as liquidating it and giving it, that's an individual decision based on God's leading and special needs and all. But it's all God's in any case. We've got to stop there, but we'll pick up again at chapter 5 next session. Okay?